When I study the Bible, I have shared this with you before, but I'd like to mention it again. One of the things I do is I truly believe the Bible. I truly believe that this is the Word of God. And I truly believe that the Holy Spirit inspired it and that every word is exactly what He intends. So I ask the question, if He could have chosen a different word, why didn't He? Why'd He choose this word? Why'd He choose this construction? Why pair these ideas? These are questions I ask when I study a passage. And so I was telling Pastor, I found myself asking these questions. Well, why are these set in comparison to one another? Because that's what you find in Proverbs a lot, is a statement will be made, and then a second statement will be made in comparison to the first. And I will ask the question, why? Why these words? Could have chose different words. Why these ones? Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So immediately when I read this, you know, verses come to mind, you know. Let those who think highly of themselves take heed lest they fall. And all kinds of commandments against being too haughty, too arrogant. Don't think too highly of yourself, the Bible says. And so I'll often have a quick impression. But then when I keep going back to it, keep looking, dig into it, look at it in the Greek. Someone asked my wife, they said, what version does he use? And she said, he doesn't. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, he knows Greek and Hebrew. He studies it in Greek and Hebrew, and I do. So I often, if you ever hear me quote a verse where it sounds odd, but it's like basically the same thing, it's because I'm remembering what I studied about it. I have lots of verses memorized just from working with them, but normally they're memorized in Greek and or Hebrew, not in English. And that can cause a problem. I was telling Heidi, I ran into a problem yesterday with my children. They asked me how to say something in Spanish. And I told them, they said, you know, I said that I like to eat spicy food, and they wanted to know, how do you say that in Spanish? So I told them, I said, me gusta comer la comida picante. And then I told them that word for word that meant, it likes me to eat the food spicy. And they thought that was funny. I said, well, they put the modifier after the noun, you know. I said, they're not the only language that does that. And I said, you know, like if you were to say pretty girl, you would say girl pretty, the girl pretty. And I said, well, how would you say that? And I said, puella bella. And they're like, puella bella. And then I stopped and I went, I'm sorry, wrong language. That was Latin. I said, you would say la niña bonita. That's how you would say the pretty girl. So language can, you know, sometimes. I said something, Heidi will say that I speak funny sometimes, especially after I've been studying the languages. And one morning she commented on that I said it in an odd way. And I said, look, right now I'm tired. My brain is swimming. I have no idea how to say that in idiomatic American English. And I was going through the different languages I've been working with. It just gets confusing. I one time had the experience of looking at English and being unable to read it. Because I had been studying Hebrew for a while, and they write right to left, not left to right. And I'm looking at my at an English written page, and I couldn't read it. And I'm like, oh, come on, this is my native language. How come I can't make sense of this? And then it dawned on me I was trying to read it the wrong way. So sometimes multilingual stuff get confusing, but I like to, like Pat said, I like to dig. So I'm never satisfied with just a cursory reading in the English. I want to find out what is the actual underlying words, because sometimes, not that the English is in error, but that we English has a broadness to it that sometimes we will come to a misunderstanding of what it's actually saying, because it could mean more than one thing, and we filter it through the fact that we are Americans that live in Indiana in the year 2017. So we take words a certain way. And sometimes I find that that isn't the case, that it isn't saying that. Whenever I teach Greek or someone says, why study Greek for the New Testament Greek, I will tell them that. I will say, because sometimes the English, you will make assumptions about the English that aren't true. And that can cause you to come to a misunderstanding about what the Bible really says. And they'll say, for example, I said, okay, most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I said, what does the word so there mean? What is it doing? I said, and generally the consensus for your average person that I ask is that it's an intensifier, you know, like I love you so much. That's not what it's doing at all. It has nothing to do with making the meaning more intense. The underlying word is hutos. Hutos is an adverb formed from the word meaning this. So what it is, what it's saying is it's saying, for God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. So it wasn't talking about how much he loved the world, but how he showed that he loved the world. And then another one is a frequent phrase that occurs in the Gospels is Christ will say, when talking about, he'll tell a parable, and at the end, he will talk about the person being cast into the outer darkness. He'll say, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I said, that word there, what do you think it means? What do you think it's saying? And the general consensus is, it's like a, like saying, you know, and that thing will surely come to pass. You know, like the phrase, there will be something to pay, you know, speaking of a certainty that that thing will come to pass. But that, again, that's not what it says. And once again, that's an adverb. And this one is ekai. And ekai is from the demonstrative pronoun meaning that. Ekainos, that. So what it is it's an adverb of place. So what it's saying is, in that place will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the emphasis isn't on the action that occurs, but on the place that it occurs in. So it's emphasizing that the outer darkness is a real place. And so these are just a couple of examples of why that's important, delving into the language. And so that's why I do it. That's why. I want to make sure I understand what's being said. So when I began to study it, I asked some questions. Why is pride being compared with well-advised? Why are they contrasted? You know, because the two clauses are contrasted here. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So why are these two concepts being contrasted, pride and well-advised? And then, why is contention and wisdom? You would almost expect, the first clause says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is peace, or harmony, or something like that. But it doesn't say that, it says wisdom. So I ask, why? Now, remember, we've covered this before, but the word wisdom, translated wisdom, basically means skillfulness. Wisdom, biblically, means the ability to apply knowledge to practical situations. So it's skillfulness. Now, I wanted to spend some time on this word translated pride. It can mean pride, and it's used that way, but it also has another meaning. Can you call up the information where I have explain pride, its source and such? Okay. See the word pride, I don't see anything else. There we go. All right. It's Strong's Concordance number 02087, Zadon. And it has several basic English meanings. Pride, insolence, presumptuousness, arrogance. Now, what I found interesting was that we'll get to the Merriam-Webster dictionary. I know I put them together on my slides. But actually, it's going to come after the Deuteronomy verse. Can you pull up the Deuteronomy verse, chapter 17? Thank you. The very first use of this word, pride, occurs in this verse. Deuteronomy 17, verse 12. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. I found this a really good verse because I don't like just looking at the dictionaries for my definitions. I like to see how is this word used in the Bible. How does the Bible use it? And I thought that this was a really excellent verse because it has the word and then it attributes actions to the person that's described by that word. And it says he won't listen to he's the one acting presumptuously, and that's that word translated pride in our text. And it says of that, it says he will not listen to the priest who ministers before the Lord, nor to the judge. And one of the things my brain did this association immediately was, here we have a contrast of hearkening unto the representative of God and men. The priest is God's representative. And the judge is the state's representative or man's representative. And my brain did this quick cross-reference, and I thought of the judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. Now, this still doesn't, this is a nice verse and helps us understand that attitude of pride. But going back to how the Strongs translated it, you have the pride, arrogance, insolence, presumptuous. Which one do we choose? How do we determine? And my brain kept asking me, why is this compared and contrasted with well-advised? Why? And I realized, you can't be well advised unless you listen to people and pay attention to what they say and consider what they're telling you. And what does Deuteronomy 17 tell us about the person characterized by proud action? He says he doesn't listen to the priest and he doesn't listen to the judge. So he doesn't listen to God or man. So I said, I bet that this is the sense that we're getting here, why they're contrasted. The one is the man who listens. And he possesses skillfulness because he listens. And the first man doesn't listen. He doesn't care what God or men have to say about anything. He's going to do what he wants to do. So I wondered why in Deuteronomy 17:12 it chose the word presumptuously. Please bring up Merriam-Webster. Merriam-Webster's dictionary says of presumptuous, overstepping due bounds as of propriety or courtesy, taking liberties. Presumptuous comes from a Latin word that means to take for granted. It is from the same English word as presume. But when used in this form, presumptuously, it means you don't care what is expected. You're going to do what you want to do. So I said, oh, so that's why they chose presumptuously in Deuteronomy 17:17. Because here's a man who doesn't listen. He's going to do what he wants to do. He doesn't care about what the rules are, what's expected of him. He's going to act the way he wants. So, we have the two contrasts here. We have the man who doesn't listen and the man who does listen. And it says that the man who does not listen, that contention will be a result of that. And that word can be translated a couple of different ways. It can be translated strife. It can be translated trouble. And I found it interesting that this Bible verse tells us, this is God speaking to you. Remember, in Proverbs, this is God speaking to you as a child of his. As a father to a child. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. And he makes a remarkable statement. He says that trouble and strife and contention come only by presumptuousness. By not heeding what God and men have to say. When we make that, I've heard people say, I've even heard Christians make the statement, I don't care what other people think. I could talk to you about the relationship to authority structures and such, but what I want to do tonight is I want to actually focus on, you might say, self-interest. Why not only is this wrong, but why on a practical level, it's just a bad idea to be this way. To ignore God and men, just do what you want to do regardless of what other people think or feel. This attitude brings us trouble. Why? Presumptuousness, once again, that's disregarding God and men, increases the severity of life's challenges. We are going to face lots of challenges in this life. Every single day, we're going to face challenges. And when we're presumptuous, that is that we don't care what God or men have to say, we make it harder on ourselves. And we do that by one, we rob ourselves of benefiting from the experience and knowledge of others. I'm doing this in the wrong order, aren't I? See, that's my problem with outlines. I always end up... I have as my first subpoint. It robs us of the amity of others. That is friendship. Amity is friendship. It's a goodwill. When we don't care about others, it's going to automatically set us in friction with them. You know, who here likes it when people say, oh, I don't care how you feel about things? Or, you know, it's not going to make you be very well inclined towards them. It also robs us, not only does it create a negative attitude. You know, you use those words. Tell somebody, I don't care what you think. I don't care how you feel. Watch how they respond. I'm sure you've seen it happen. So it robs us of their goodwill and sets them in opposition to us, where now, instead of wanting to help us, they may want to act against us and take measures to frustrate our lives just because they want to take, how do they, the British say, take the Mickey out of us? Heard that phrase recently. I like watching all kinds of, you know, like I like watching foreign programs sometimes. And I heard a British guy say it took the Mickey out of me because someone did something that kind of, you know, we'll say take them down a notch. So not only do we lose their goodwill, but we gain enmity. That is, they go beyond not wanting to be our friend and help us, but now they're acting against us. Not only does presumption, you know, do these things, but also it robs us of the benefit of their knowledge, their experience. When we turn our ears off to other people, you know, there's an arrogance that has this attitude that says, I know everything I need to know, I understand everything I need to understand, and I perceive everything correctly. I was telling Pastor Weigel how I had learned that my perceptions could deceive me. One day I was on a forklift at work years ago at a job where I worked at a book distributor. And out of the corner of my eye, I had stopped and I was doing paperwork, standing in my forklift doing paperwork. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw this figure standing there, a dark figure standing there, staring at me. And I turned. And when I turned, I also moved, so I changed my angle. And I turned and I looked, and I didn't see anything. I was like, what is that? There were pallets and other things, but there was no one standing there. There was nobody around. I was back in the back of the warehouse working by myself. That's okay. That was really weird. And I go back to my work, and it happened again. But this time, I didn't turn, and I pulled back and kept watch out of the corner of my eye, and the angle changed, and that went away. And I moved back forward, and I realized what it was just the overlapping of certain edges and shadows, and my brain interpreted that cluster of data as being a person standing there. And I realized, you know, my perceptions can't always be trusted. There's a visual picture that does an illusion that if I showed it to you, I should have found it. If I showed it to you and I told you that, you know, and pointed out these two squares, it's a chessboard, there's a cylinder on the chessboard, standing on the chessboard, and there's a shadow cast. And if I told you that these two squares were the exact same color, you'd say, no way. And I had someone tell me, no way, that's just not true. So I took a piece of paper and I cut out squares that would only be opened on those two squares on the chessboard. And I put it over the image. And then you could see those two squares, but not see anything else. And immediately you could see they were the same exact color. But you pull the piece of paper away and your brain does this trick on you. They look like they're two different colors. So our perceptions can't always be trusted. So there's an arrogance to that that thinks, I have everything I need. I can, you know, I understand all things. I perceive all things. It's really arrogant. And when we ignore other people, we're robbing of ourselves of their experience, their knowledge, their understanding, their perceptions, and we're setting them against us. We're robbing ourselves of their goodwill. But when we listen to people, to be well advised assumes that you're listening to other people. That you're listening. When we listen, we benefit from their experience. We benefit from their knowledge. We encourage their goodwill. Pastor shared with me the story of a man who worked for an insurance company, and part of his job was to field complaints. And he did very well at it. Pastor Weigel was talking to him, and he told him the secret to his success in dealing with these angry people is he didn't talk until they were done. He would just make sympathetic noises and nod his head and just listen. And he said he found that no one ever lasted for more than 15 minutes. And then they would stop. He said, and often they'd apologize for their show of temper. And then they would ask, they'd say, what do you think? And he'd say, I'm really sorry that thing happened to you. And immediately what that did was it put him in their perspective, it put him on their side. And so rather than raising a wall of defense, it allowed him to come alongside them like a friend. I told Pastor, I've had a similar experience in my job. I had a man who came in, and I am at my current job, besides here and over at the warehouse, I am the only person that the truck drivers are ever going to talk to. Just me. And, you know, and the other guard, if the other guard shack is open. But often, I'm the only person they're ever going to talk to. And so if they're frustrated, I get to hear about it. And this man came in, and he was angry, and he was complaining and going on. And I didn't say anything. I did what I could while he was complaining and entering in information, listening to him, nodding. And fine, I said, man, I said, that sounds like a rough day. He goes, yeah. He goes, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for yelling. It's not your fault. I said, I didn't take it like you were yelling at me. I said, you're just, you know, experiencing a lot of frustrations in your job. I said, I know. I said, I've never been a truck driver, but I've driven across this country a couple of times, and I know how stressful driving all day can be. I said, and you guys have a lot more complications than that. You're in a vehicle that's hard to stop. And I said, I understand. I said, I sympathize. And I was able to, you know, where he came in angry, but he left thanking me and shaking my hand and apologizing for making my job harder by his bad attitude and bad behavior. You know, this isn't on the outline anywhere, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that love doesn't vaunt itself. That's lift itself up and puff itself up. Love doesn't focus on its own things, but on the things of others. Love isn't easily provoked. This presumptuousness, this attitude of saying, I don't care what other people think, that's selfishness. That's self-focus. And it will inevitably bring trouble in your life. It is on a practical level. Not only is it morally wrong, but on a practical life, it's a practical level, it's going to make your life more difficult. By considering others and listening to others, we can benefit from their experiences and their knowledge. And we can encourage their goodwill and maybe encourage them to come along and act like our ally and help us and ease the challenges that we have to face. But you know, not only do we do this with men, but we do this with God. This is the word of God. It was written to protect you. It was written to benefit you. It's not, as so often portrayed in popular media, a presentation of God waiting to smite you. But rather what we find the Word of God says is He says, "Oh, that there were a heart in you to obey, that it might be well with you." That it might be well with you. God wants to help you. Like my children, when I warn them to not touch things that aren't theirs, I'm not trying to rob them of fun. I'm often trying to protect them. My poor little Amber, only 2 years old, and she has a burn scar. Why? Because she dashed past Mommy and tried to snatch a cookie, I think, off of a pan that had just been pulled out of the oven. And she got burned. And you know, we've already, even at her young age, told her, stay out of the kitchen unless we specifically tell you to come in. Not trying to rob them of fun, trying to protect them. But then also, God tells us to do things a certain way, not only to protect us, but to benefit us, to make our lives richer and fuller and more enjoyable. So not only to protect us, but to make our paths smoother. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4, it says, "The way of the froward is full of hooks and snares." And the interesting thing is, if you ever look at that verse, chapter 22, verse 4, if you have a King James, they put the "and," I believe, in italics. It's in italics because it's not there. The words, you can create a direct connection between words in Hebrew, and that creates a more intense connection. So what it says is, the way of the froward, that's the road or the path of the froward, is full of hook snares. It's written together. It's joined together tightly. And when I read that, I thought I'm a history reader. I like to read history. I like to read about other countries, other cultures, and I've read lots of history. And there's this vicious, to me, it always just, every time I read about it, it just makes me cringe. Fowlers, men who caught birds, they made these nets where at every crossing of the lines, they put a hook. So not only would the bird become ensnared, but the hooks would dig in. So the more that the bird thrashed around, the more surely they were trapped. And if they thrashed around too much, the hooks would damage them to the point that their life would bleed out. And this is the kind of picture that is presented for us. God doesn't say he places those things there. He says they are there. This is God, like a loving father, telling the child, don't run out in the road. This is God loving you and wanting to protect you. So please listen to God. Listen to men. On a practical level, you need to listen to God because God wants what's best for you. He wants to protect you from harm, and he wants your life to be rich and full. Listen to people. You can benefit from their experiences. You can benefit from their knowledge. Maybe they've noticed things that you don't. And by listening to them, you can appeal to their sense of self-interest and create in them a desire to come alongside you as a helper and an ally. Encourage their goodwill. It is to your benefit to be a well-advised person, a person who listens. But you know, finally, if you won't listen to God or men, if you want to say, I don't care what you have to say, I'm fine on my own, there's going to come a day, if you maintain that path until your life ends, then you will stand before God, and God will say, very well, have it your way. Go. But you don't understand what that means. See, you think that you can reject God and still somehow have enjoyment and happiness and comfort. But you are mistaken because God, is the source of every good thing. There is no light but that it comes from God. There's no comfort but that it comes from God. Everything you enjoy in life is God's gift. And so if you pass from this life into the next rejecting God, that means you are rejecting every good thing. You are rejecting the light and you will get darkness. You're rejecting comfort and you will embrace pain. You are rejecting happiness and you will get sorrow. You are rejecting love and you will know despair. Dying without God is the end of hope. God is not a robber. God is not an invader coming to conquer you. God is not a rapist lying in wait. No. God wants a relationship of love with you. So he extends his hand and he says, come. Come to me. I love you. I want to bless you. But he will not force that on you. And if you pass from this life into the next, your destination, the Bible describes it as the outer darkness. And it says in that place there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I greatly sympathize with those who suffer physically. I have had numerous medical problems over the years, and the two most painful I've ever experienced is a chronic pain caused by torn connective tissues on my ribs. And that's been a problem since I was a teenager. I took a bad fall. And the reason why it's never gone away is because if I cough, if I sneeze, if I lift something too heavy, it tears again. And that pain is so intense, it will wake me up from sound sleep. And the only thing I can do is I have to use every bit of my concentration not to give in to the pain. And what I'll end up doing is I just pace back and forth, just trying not to lose control because the pain is so intense. And you say, just take some painkillers. Well, the bad problem is that when the pain breaks through like that, when it's at its full level, the painkillers don't seem to work as well. And I heard a doctor talking about that. He said that when people are in severe pain, it takes a higher dose of painkiller to get through the pain, and then they can lower it to maintain for maintenance purposes. Because when you get the pain to subside, it's easier to keep it under control. But when it flares up, it takes a more intense effort to get it down. And that's what it's like. And the other one that was really severe was I had a bad kidney stone blockage. And that is hands down the worst pain I've ever gone through. A magnitude higher than my torn connective ribs, my ribs. I thought I was dying. And I've had people laugh when I tell them. I'm like, no, seriously. I'm not using exaggeration. I thought my organs were shutting down. Because that pain, it's so intense, it felt like it was my entire insides. And I asked a doctor about it, and he called it reference pain. It's apparently pain can be so intense that it's like your other pain receptors pick up on it. Like as if the signal is so strong, they're picking up and sending it. And so have you ever had an itch or a pain where you're not sure exactly where it is because it seems to be a large area? Well, it's that. It's reference pain. So I sympathize with those who are suffering. I don't want you to suffer. I don't want you to go from this life into a life of suffering. This isn't God inflicting it on you. Do you understand that if God is the source of every good thing and you reject Him, there is nothing left for you but suffering? That's all that there is? You can't have light and reject the light source. You can't have love and reject its source. You can't have hope and reject the source of hope. He is the source of every good thing. You can't reject Him and get anything else but suffering. I don't want that for you, and God doesn't want that for you. God, speaking to rebellious Israel, He says, "For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Do you hear the passion and heart of God? Or Jesus Christ, when He was in His earthly ministry, and He says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you under my wings, protection, comfort. How many times I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not." Friend, don't be the presumptuous individual who refuses to listen. This is God speaking to you from His Word. He loves you. He wants to be your Father. He wants to comfort you. He wants to heal you of your injuries and your suffering and your pain. He wants to bless you and have a relationship of love with you and help you to be the person that He always, the best you that you could ever be. That's what God wants. But like I said, God isn't an invader. He isn't a thief. He isn't a rapist. If you refuse Him, He will allow you to bear the consequences of your choice. And that choice, the only place it takes you is the place of pain. Please don't. You have an opportunity now. If you're sitting here, you have an opportunity to call on Him. And He will hear you. He will save you from that. And He will become your Father. And He will help you to become the person you need to be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for this time together. I pray, Father, that You might use it to work in each one of us. Lord, if there's any here who's never accepted Christ as their Savior, please, Father, help them to understand their great need, that they need to be saved. Lord, for those who may be sitting here who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, create in them a heart of humility that will understand that they do not have all understanding, all knowledge, that they need wisdom and help. Bless now, O Father. In the name of Your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.